want to say, first of all, I have really appreciated bringing these messages to you and your attentiveness. You're well aware when you're preaching, when people are listening and trying to understand what you're saying, and I deeply appreciate that. I want you to know that. You're a good listening audience. Usually at a conference, you get the cream of the crop, you know, and I don't know whether you realize that or not, because it's people who are really interested in the Word, and that's why they're here, and the fellowship with one another, and I really appreciate your attentiveness. And I also want to say that I really appreciated that paper, I guess we can call it, that Brother Fellows brought on Hudson Taylor this morning. That was excellent. And if you missed it, you really missed a good one. It was really excellent, and we deeply appreciated that. I want to make a little confession. Maybe it'll help me psychologically overcome it. For some reason, I'm a little shaky tonight, and I don't know why. I don't think I'm coming down with anything, but just prior to my coming, I think I had another bout with malaria, and it was very warm. I was out on the water fishing, what I do on Monday, and on my day off, and I started having an attack. I thought for a while maybe it was the flu, but I think I had a relapse in the malaria, and for several days I went through that, and so I think I'm feeling the post-malaria syndrome or something, or whatever you want to call it. So I'm just a little weary tonight. So you pray for me, so I appreciate your prayers as we endeavor to deal with a very important message tonight. It's important because of the church. I really believe when we think about it, it's probably one of the most misunderstood subjects and ought to be one of the most understood subjects among evangelicals and particularly those who claim any orthodoxy at all. Now, you may disagree with that, but if you'd put your ear to the ground and listen and also watch the actions of those who profess to know Christ, you would see that we have not the kind of understanding of the church that we really need today. Now, let me give you an example to start with. While I'm saying this, turn with me to 1 Peter, the second chapter, by the way, and we're going to look at a passage here, and then we're going to another one as we apply these things in their context. But when we're thinking about the church, and we look at the word, for instance, used in the New Testament, it's used some 115 to 117 times, however you examine it. In some cases, it's used concerning that secular ecclesia, and sometimes, of course, it's used concerning Christ. In that 115 times, 92 to 95 times, it's used concerning the local assembly. I want to say something that's very, very close to my heart, and something that bothers me very deeply. There's only one church in the New Testament. Not two, not three, not four. There's only one. And I feel that many times in our thinking, and developed out of some other things, that we've put some kind of a dichotomy. We have too many churches. And you and I, if we're following the New Testament pattern, are going to be a member of one church. And in consequence, we need to understand that. And therefore, when I say that tonight, I don't need to put a qualifier on the front of it and say I'm talking about the local church. Because the saints always assemble. The assumption of the New Testament, if you're a child of God, that you're assembling with God's people somewhere. And you're with them. You're committed to them. And what's more, it's a covenant relationship. It's a relationship to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, there are certain things that take place in your life. And as much as the marriage relationship is a commitment, so our relationship to the local assembly is a commitment. And it is as serious as any commitment, covenant relationship that one can assume. Now, where we have a written covenant and we write it out in some form that our church members understand it, it's certainly written in the Scriptures. And it is a covenant relationship. And perhaps maybe in that sense that I can feel a very strong identity with our Anabaptist brethren on the subject of their ecclesiology, because I do think that they had some things that were straight. And it would do well for us today to recover and to understand. They understood the assembly as a brotherhood. And you can see some of the terminology, and they called it a gathered assembly, or a gathered people, rather. And they were just using New Testament language in a different way. In fact, some of the language, I believe, only confuses our concept of the church. It is an assembly. It always assembles. And we continue to assemble until Christ calls it to the general assembly in glory. And we're going to see it assembling all throughout this age. And so what bothers me is when people put a dichotomy in the concept of the church and say, well, I'm a member of the universal church, and that's the real church, and the local assembly, you know, can go to the dogs. And let me say very, very strongly, you're dead wrong if you take that position. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and I don't think you can put that kind of cleavage in your understanding concerning the church. It's his church. As we gather, we are his people. As we gather in his name for the purpose that he called us out of the world, and I don't believe even in our understanding of the word, frankly, and I did probably as much study on this subject of any subject in the New Testament in the gospel. That doesn't mean I certainly know it all, and I don't want to even leave that impression with you. But you don't just have some people called out. You're called out from something to something. And so it is a commitment. And therefore, immediately it calls upon us to submit to something. To submit, first of all, to a body of doctrine to which we are to be molded and shaped. Now, we can't immediately conform. But we have to be taught. And we have to be willing to be taught. And there's also must be room even for at times for us to be wrong. But in being wrong, we need all the grace of God to be long-suffering, to be understanding, to appreciate that there's got to be this latitude. And yet, I believe, when we look at the New Testament overall from beginning to end, and I think the church is largely a New Testament institution. That's my view now, and you may disagree with me. But that's all right. We'll disagree and we'll still love one another. I think it's a peculiar New Covenant institution. I look at Israel in the Old Testament as a theocracy. A divine theocracy as something God was dealing with, and out of that, of course, came the New Covenant, New Testament church. But in that concept, however we look at that, I see the unity too, by the way, brethren, if that bothers you. I see the unity, and I'll explain that. But I'm not going to get into all that tonight. I'm probably get myself involved here in something I'll have to talk about the rest of the night. But nonetheless, I see the unity. And I see the picture, and I believe there is unity. But nonetheless, I think there's a distinctive peculiarity to the New Testament church. And I don't think that in any way discredits God's people of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. In no way. And yet, when I look at the final consummation of things and see it in glory, I see us one in glory. And God's purpose being fulfilled and carrying us out to that. And while we exercise our conscience in what we understand the church to be, we must understand that the New Testament is given to us to shape and mold our understanding of what the church is. And the church is a gathering of people meeting together in the name of Christ to obey Him to carry out His great commission. And the great commission wasn't the last thing Christ said to His church, by the way. The last thing He said to His church was repent. So there has to be a continual recovery of the New Testament truth given to us by the apostles, and the church is built upon that. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, so much so as that as we unfold divine revelation before men and open up the scriptures and preach it and try to be faithful to it, even the angels of heaven look down and peer down on the unfolding drama of redemption that's being uncovered by the church. And what a marvelous view that is. And my own self and my own heart, I have strong convictions on this. I love the local church. And I'm using a qualifier just to keep our minds centered on it. I love the church. And I love God's people. And we all do, I'm sure. And with that in mind, we realize that we cannot fulfill the New Testament teaching unless we submit to the whole idea and concept of the church in the New Covenant. And that means with warts and all. With warts and all. I get a little tired of people looking for a perfect church. And I wonder if they've looked into the spiritual mirror. And then we have this sort of maverick Lone Ranger type of Christianity. And I'm afraid of it. Because when you're in a local church, you've got to submit. Our treasurer has to make a financial report. Everything's disclosed. Everything's out in the open. I don't have my little exclusive empire back here with my little board and so on, and I can tell everybody to go fly a kite. I think things, and this is my personal opinion, and I just say this for the sake of understanding the whole idea of submissiveness, because submissiveness doesn't begin on the inside of the church. Immediately it begins at the door of the church when we submit to it, and then we submit in it. And I believe that all that Christ wanted to be done in this world for the sake of His glory can best be done by the church. Not by establishing some other organization that calls itself by some other name. Now, I'm not against all the good things that people have done, but I think it can be done by the church. Now, having that view in mind, I would like to read this passage first of all and help us formulate it and begin to understand that we're talking about our lives being submitted to the role and the shaping and the molding and the fashioning of church. And by the way, that's not only in doctrine and the teaching that goes on in the church by those who are qualified to teach, but also by example and by experience. We share our lives together, and so all the things that we experience together, we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, helps to mold and shape our whole lives in relationship with one another. Providentially, God brings those things into the life of the church in order to mold it, in order to shape it, in order to bring us to maturity so we can appreciate and understand divine will. And every church goes through, in many cases, similar experiences, but in other cases, very different kind of experiences. But I think they're all very sovereignly designed in order for the perfection of God's saints, in order to bring us on to maturity. And so therefore, don't despise the trials that you're going through. I've just related to Brother Payne. We've gone through some very severe trials in the church that I pastor in the last year or so. And we've lost a number of people from our congregation that left us. They've simply become disgruntled and dissatisfied, and I don't want to go into all of it, and I don't care to go into it. But I can tell you as a pastor and our people, it is just heartrending. It drains you. And I love these people dearly. I think about them when I lay down at night. I get up in the morning. They're on my mind. They're on my heart. I've baptized them. I've taught them. I love them. They're in my soul, and I will remember them forever with tears. I've seen them come. Everything they know at this point, as far as the truth is concerned, I taught them as their pastor. Their salvation, the glorious gospel that we have, I preached to them. And I'm not saying that for any credit or any reward. I'm just simply saying, but I yet, no matter what we've gone through, whether the similarity and analogy we can use in the family, our own children, sometimes they grieve us, sometimes they make us happy. But yet in the providential dealings with God, what I'm trying to illustrate is, dear people, no matter what the local church goes through and no matter what it's subjected to because of the weakness of human flesh and the fallibility of men, we've got to understand that that's God's providential dealing. We cannot abdicate our responsibility and throw it out the window and say, well, the church is not important. Let me tell you something. It is important. And sometimes it can be rough. But we've got to have the same kind of mature responsibility in our submission to that church that we do about anything else in life. The problem of it is that we find, the same way in marriage and everything else, it's too easy to bail out. And in consequence, can't you imagine everybody having a rift in the church of Ephesus and going down and joining the church of Laodicea? When you hear of the kind of things that's going on today in the churches, it's an abomination. It's incredible. Why were the epistles and why were these letters written? They were written in order to straighten out the problems within the church so that people could mature and grow up and appreciate one another. And furthermore, there's no problem that ever arises in the church that cannot be resolved within the church. None. Not one single thing in the life of any believer. It only happens when people are unwilling to submit the teaching of Scripture. And the sad thing about it is, I think there's a long-range price to pay when somebody hurts the church. I don't think you hurt something Christ loves and just walk away from it. And this doesn't make any difference whether it's the pastor or a church member or a deacon or an elder or whoever it is. When we look at the Scriptures, it's very clear. Listen, when Christ gave his life for it, he loves it. And if he loves it, I love it. You love it. And you appreciate it. Now let's look at this text. Therefore, laying aside all malice, look at these words. All guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. Chapter 2. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him. Now notice, coming to him. You're calling out of the world as the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let me point something out to you that I think is very important. You don't have to turn there, but if you turn in your Bibles later and look at the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, you'll find this. You'll find the words, we are raised together, we are fitted together, we are built together, we are knit together, we are fellow citizens. In other words, an individualistic Christian life is an utter impossibility in the New Testament. It's an utter impossibility. And if you want to read a good book on 1 Peter, it's an exegetical work. It may not be the easiest work to read, but it's the book back there by Mr. Hebert. He says this. It's a quote from the paragraph. It's an excellent quote. The plural you, and he's using in recognition of this text in 1 Peter here, he says, recognizes their existence as individuals, but Peter did not think of them as isolated stones scattered over a field. He pictured them collectively as forming a great spiritual house. They have been brought into close permanent union with one another as fellow members of the house of God. And the Scriptures know nothing of an individual piety that is out of touch with the living body of God's people. Furthermore, a house is not a jumbled pile of stones. The image implies the orderly, purposeful arrangement of individual stones, each shaped and placed to fulfill its assigned task as it is with Paul's image of the body. Now, as we think of that and keep it in mind, tonight I want to look at this whole subject of our ecclesiastical submission. There are areas, as I said already, that areas of the latitude where they're in the room. But I think when one examines the total picture in the New Testament, there is a monolith. Now, it doesn't tell us how to do everything in the New Testament church, and I don't think it's necessary. I think God gave us common sense, and there's things that are important. How we take up an offering, I think he left to our own judgment. And things like that, our order of worship, I think that's a matter of judgment. Certainly we need to understand that it's a matter of worship. But those are all a matter of judgment, things that we can differ on and so on. But I think there is a monolith in the New Testament. But I think we've got to take the whole picture and we've got to put it together. And I'm not going to try to establish that tonight, but I'm simply saying I've heard people say, well, you know, we've got all this great, great, great latitude. We don't have anything that really drags. That's too much room. I think the New Testament does say a whole lot about the church if we listen. And as we listen to it, we understand that to submit to that defined teaching of the Scripture is the way the house is built up. People's lives are fitted. They're directed. the relationship that we have to one another. It's a doctrinal relationship. It's a spiritual relationship. It's something that Christ has laid out for us. I don't think it's that nebulous. I don't think it's that abstract. I think it's very concrete. And to submit to one another in the church is to recognize the role of each member plays in the caring, in the nurturing, edifying, the role of the priesthood of the believer. And there's a measure of submission to every gift that Christ has placed within his church, as we just read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 12. There has to be a relationship. You can't be, you know, miles apart. There has to be a relationship. And I think that relationship needs to be considered just like I must consider it. Here I am in Canada, and sometimes I forget about it. You know, you Canadian people are just like we are down south, whether you like it or not. we're all a mixed bag, and here we are. And so, you know, you don't think about those things. And most of all, we are God's people. But in that, and understanding that, we're put together as a church, all different, but all contributing, all necessary. But while I'm here among you, I can't forget that I'm an American citizen. I can't forget that I'm married to a woman. You see, I might look out here and see, well, there's an attractive woman out here, but I can't forget that I'm married. Do you think I can? I don't think I'd get by with it. I can't forget that I'm a pastor. I can't forget that I'm a Christian. I can't forget that I'm a church member. And so on the way back, before I get to Sarnia, I wander over and go into some pub and drink my brain soaked with alcohol and wander off the Sarnia Bridge or something. I can't forget that. I have to remember who I am. And why? Because I'm related to people. I have an interconnected relationship. And therefore, in the church, we must understand there is that submissiveness. I'm not an island unto myself. All my individuality is more clearly identified in my relationship to other people. In other words, I take on my distinctiveness by the inner relationship that I have to other people, to my wife and so on. I don't lose my individuality. I rather find a greater identity in association with other people, because that's exactly the way God made the human race. I don't lose it, I gain it. Because of the uniqueness that each one of us are created with, and the gifts that He gives us and the grace that He gives us to function in the place that He puts us, namely in the New Testament church. You know, I have some members, because they haven't got a gift where they're in some prominent respect, they think, I had some lady move away from us. She says, oh, you won't miss us. Why should you miss us? We're nothing, and so on. And there's this attitude, but I'm afraid that's not only a bad attitude. What does that contribute to the zeal and understanding of their place in relationship with the church? Their whole concept of understanding the role that they play in relationship to God. Can they pray? Do they exercise the priesthood of the believer? Look at the total role of the priesthood of the believer. How important is that? We talk about as Baptists that we believe this thing, but we really need to rediscover it, do we not? What does the New Testament say about our gifts and sacrifice and praise and so on? All the areas of New Testament priesthood. Well, these are the areas of submission. And as we edify one another, recognition that another member may have something to contribute to my life, that's so essential for the glory of God. And as I submit to that other member, I'm bringing glory to God, because that's what He wants me to do. Now, first of all, I want to deal with the shepherd of the flock. And if you'll turn with me now to Hebrews, the 13th chapter, for just a moment. And I didn't know what time I started. Well, anyway, I'll get finished when I get finished tonight, okay? Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then if you'll notice, and let me call your attention and hearken back to verse 7, by the way, I believe it is, Remember those who rule over you, verse 7, who has spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then again, verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, first of all, submitting to the shepherd of the flock, to disregard the authority that's placed in the church is to dishonor the Lord, and not only that, but I think it's at great loss. We need to recognize that the pastor is under authority. And that's what this passage is saying. It's what it says particularly, and if you'll turn for just a moment back to 1 Peter 5, he's under authority. Look at verse 2. Shepherds of the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not constraint willingly, not of dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, and being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The pastor is under authority. That's the important thing to see, first of all. The things that will help us to understand the place of our submission to the under-shepherd, I believe, comes in two areas. And that's the area of his responsibility and the area of his accountability. In other words, where is the pastor responsible? Where is it accountable? You know, the old fight that about authority is as old as you can read the Bible. Moses takes too much authority. What pastor hasn't sometime in his ministry been accused of that? Many, many times. And I believe there are cases, maybe far too many of them, I'm sure if we look at it, where a pastor may have taken more authority than he should have. But I don't believe that's the reason to blow the church to smithereens and let it fall apart at the seams. It may be all the more reasons where prayer needs to be made and the right approaches to things and everything else and the right things rather than in a hostile confrontation where you bristle up all your bristles, you know, and the hackles on the back of your neck and you come in. You know, sometimes when people approach me as a pastor, I don't know whether they're going to eat me or kiss me or what, you know. I just don't have any idea. But it's awful nice when they approach you the way the Scripture says you should be approached as an elder. And how do you treat that as a father? How would you speak to your father? Isn't that what the Scripture says? I believe it does. And boy, it's amazing how much more you get a man's ear when you speak to him as a father in a nice way. And so when we look at the area of accountability and responsibility, three times the writer uses the word "them that rule over you." Them that rule over you. Then he says three things about them. He says, remember them, obey them, and greet them. Verse 7, verse 17, verse 24. Now I want to say, first of all, the word remember them, I believe, harkens back, if you look at the context, to the men who's gone before. Remember them. Remember those who have preached to you, perhaps are your fathers in the faith. Don't forget them. Remember them. Hold them in high esteem. Remember those giants of the faith who've gone before us. That's what he's saying. I really believe that's what that verse is saying. I'll let you examine it on your own, and I'll not dwell there. But then secondly, in verse 17, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. Now we'll get into the rest of that in just a moment. Then verse 24, we have the same thing. I think he's talking about present leaders or elders in the church. Now, before I take up that twofold, I would like to state some general principles that will be helped. First of all, and clearly, there is an office of the pastor which the members are to obey. There's an office. That's the first thing I want to say. Second, for the order in every area of human life, there must be some kind of leadership. And I'll say this to the pastors, and I hope that each one of you understand, and you who are listening who are a member of the church and a flock, you'll understand. Let me tell you this, out of my own experience, you'll find that somebody's going to rule and lead in the church. And if you don't, somebody else will. And I don't mean any kind of subtle conspiracy. I'm just saying somebody's going to lead the church. Somebody's going to become the spokesman. Somebody's going to rise up either by their gifts or their great ego, and take the leadership. And I think careful examination of the New Testament will lead you to believe that somebody must be the spokesman in every group, either by acquiescing in their gifts and their abilities and so on. There must be that general recognition that this individual is the spokesman, and we're going to recognize that, and we're going to lay hands on this individual, and that person is the spokesman. I think that has to be. And what's more, as you look in not only to the New Testament, no matter how many elders you have in the church, and I'm not getting into that whole issue, you know how we've batted that around for long enough, perhaps. We think today we're discovering something. There's nothing new under the sun, brethren. We're just hashing over the same old stuff, you know. But nonetheless, there it is. But somebody arises as a spokesman, either by their own qualifications and gift and recognition that this individual is going to lead us, and they're going to lead the whole, no matter how many elders or brethren we have in the church, and how many we want to recognize according to our understanding of the New Testament. And then third, all the officers of the church are to be recognized and respectively obeyed, whether elders or deacons, according to the New Testament. The first area for us to recognize in order to submit to the pastoral office is that of responsibility. First of all, the pastor is not to act arbitrarily according to his own preferences. He's under orders. And yet I would say to you, out of just practical understanding of my own ministry, I realize that in the church that I pastor, that everything that goes on in that church is in some way connected and has its tentacles or identification in my ministry as a pastor. You let something go wrong in a Sunday school class, no matter whether we got a Sunday school superintendent or whoever's functioning or a teacher down there that's supposed to be responsible, and guess where the buck stops? If there's a problem, guess who solves it? Guess who's in there counseling? It's always the pastor. Now, I know he can have helping hands and wise people and mature people who can aid in helping, and he ought to, and certainly as the church matures and takes on that responsibility, can. But what I'm saying is, you cannot say and ever rule that he's taking too much authority because he has an interest in this part of the church or the other part of the church, because as pastor he needs to have an interest in everything that goes on. Not because he's nosy or because he's taken too much authority. But I'm just saying, dear people, you have to understand that there's a connection with his responsibility. The general oversight of that flock, that when something goes wrong, there's a connection to his responsibility. So his responsibility is interconnected to everything. And so that some of the old Baptists, I think Hiscock says this, and he's got some good things to say, and I think we need to rediscover him, as Baptists at least, is that when we recognize that a pastor should be officially a member of everything that goes on in the church, even the Ladies' Aid Society. So that he had given the proper recognition. He's our shepherd, he's our pastor, he's our teacher, he's our spokesman. And so we don't take on these little autonomous attitudes in the church so that we create problems that we have to undo, and they're much more difficult to undo than they are to bring into bear and to create, you know. And just simple understanding in many of these cases would resolve many of the problems. Now let me say something. I believe it's being made in Baptist, and it may not be among you folk, but in my historical identity with the people called Baptist, and I can only speak for them, I can't speak for other churches, is that we've tried our best to show that the pastor is on the level with his people, and I believe that with all my heart. Spiritually, he's not some elevated potentate that sits in a big high ornated chair, you know, behind the pulpit, and everybody comes up and kisses his ring. But to say that there is no distinction is a mistake. The very office he's held gives him a distinctiveness. The very fact that he's put in the place that he is makes him distinctive, as much as every member in their place is distinctive. And so therefore there's a tendency, because of unholy familiarity, to break down any distinction so he's just another Joe. He loses the dignity of the office through people not appreciating and understanding. And that doesn't mean that he's, you know, that he ought to earn that kind of respect. And you may not think this is a problem, but believe me, this comes not only out of understanding my own experience in the pastorate and everything else. One of the affectionate terms that my people call me all the time is pastor. And somebody was pointing out, in fact, we had a preacher deal with this, and I think he'd done an excellent job. I won't mention his name because then I'll give away the store. But he dealt with, you know, that pastors have a highfalutin concept of their own selves and ministry, and I think that has no place in the house of God. I want my people to know they can approach me at all times, and I love them, and I care for them, and I love their children, and I want to be a part of their lives, and they're a part of me. So there's not that distance, you know, and I got to hold them off because I'm afraid they're going to discover something about their pastor. In fact, I can't do that in my church because I've been there going on 15 years, and they know all my warts and wrinkles. They know everything about me, you know. They know my downsittings and my uprisings, and so I can't do that anyway. But I do think there's something of respect that we must assume that's in that office that needs to be kept sacred. I really do. Now, I know Paul was just called Paul, but he wasn't just called Paul. He was called Paul the Apostle. He was the Apostle. He's God sent one, you see. It wasn't just Peter. It's Peter the Apostle. And these men identified themselves like that. And I believe the reason for that being is so that not that the man can get the attention, but that the office can be recognized. The office can be recognized. And I think in all of our emphasis, we're creatures of extreme, and we're trying to correct over here a problem that's in the church because some pastor takes too much authority and he lords it over God's people and he cracks the whip and he uses the pulpit as some kind of battering ram to beat people over the head, and then we swing to the opposite extreme and strip him of all dignity. That is a mistake. Remember, that always happens in the church. In the same way with the lack of appreciation with any member for any reason that Christ has placed them in the body. And so I just submit that for your consideration. The area of their responsibility, notice they watch for your souls. And that watch for your souls, when you examine the word, it means to search sleeplessly, to be watchful. And a good pastor is concerned. If he's got a pastor's heart and God's given him a shepherd heart, he cares. And he's going to be awake at night sleeplessly. He's going to have tears on his cheeks when he gets on his knees for his people. And let me say something to you from my heart, and I say it from the bottom of my heart, dear people. Let me tell you something. As a church member, please learn to minister to your pastor. He needs you as much as you need him. Oh, how he needs you. I can tell you casually after casually after casually of men are leaving the ministry, and there's something wrong with our day, and there's too much of it. Too many men are giving up on the ministry. Oh, we can say they weren't called or something else. Brother, there's good men that's burning out, that they're into the rope. You can only take so much abuse, so much being beat around, kicked around. And I say this, not that I'm trying to up here, please don't think I'm taking my frustrations out. I'm not, but I'm just, over the years of my ministry, I've seen casualty after casualty, and I could name them and list their names, and they're on my heart, and they're good men, and I know they love Christ, and they love Christ's church, and they love the ministry, but for some reason, people thoughtlessly didn't think that they had any needs. But let me give you some suggestions right quick. Listen to what he says. Listen to what's on his heart many times when he talks from his heart to you as your pastor. Listen to what he's saying. You can know more about that man, what he says, and particularly as he opens up his heart and preaches the word and is agonizing over your spirituality and over your life and trying to move you on and impart to you some spiritual thing that Christ has given him. And he's trying to see and show you that. You can learn so much about that man. And that's the way of submission. But you can minister to him, and he needs you. The moment you begin to criticize your pastor because of his leadership, it'll deteriorate even more. You can't go home and have preacher every Sunday or once a week or whenever it is for dinner and for lunch without destroying your own Christianity. It'll absolutely destroy you. And how in the world are you going to come into the house of God and submit to what he's saying? You'll turn him off. You're not going to listen to him. You've brought him down to where what he says and who he is has no importance to you. God have mercy on us. Touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. In their watchfulness, they are to rule, which means to govern, to be chief. Please understand the good sense of that word. In other words, they have received authority from Christ to preside over the assembly. They are to carry out his will, his law. They are to speak his things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, Titus 2:15. With all the authority of Scripture. What can we say more? You know, we've got so much authority when we preach because we're preaching what Christ is saying is Lord of his own church. My goodness, how much authority we need. I don't need to carry a shotgun in the pulpit with me or a Magnum, a 44 Magnum, you know. I don't have to lay it up there and say, boy, you know, I'm in charge here. It's thus saith the Lord. My, my, that's all we need. It's Christ's word. And so the pastor rules by his teaching, so far as it is the word of God. People are to come to hear, and they're not come to criticize him and critique his message. I knew one so-called Reformed church down in the South that when a preacher came there, a missionary or visiting speaker, the first thing you did, you submitted your notes to the board of elders for them to inspect it. You know what I've done? I would have walked right out of the church. Now, you might think I'm too high and mighty, but I'm not about to submit. If they can listen to me and they've asked me to preach, then if they want to listen, there's got to be the attitude. It's like some fellow come in, you know, he said he spotted two guys come into his service one night, and the first thing they do is they come up to him after the service, and, you know, they're theologues, you know, they've got all this information, and they got a head when they scratch it, it's out here. And they walked up, and the first thing he said, Pastor, are you superlapsarian or infralapsarian? And he says, I used to have that disease, but I took some medication and got over it. And of course, they were so embarrassed, they just turned around and walked out of the church. You know. I have learned, my dear people, to submit and listen to men who, on their first appearance, I had no idea that I could ever listen to them. But you know, if I listen to them carefully, in spite of their weaknesses, maybe faulty grammar, other things that may have been their impediment of speech, their inability to be articulate, I found that God spoke to me somewhere along the line. Somewhere along the line. Boy, we have to learn to submit, don't we, in our hearing. For the believer to submit or to obey, he or she must be persuaded. And for to obey must be to believe. And so we're not talking about coming in blindly submitting to the pastor and no matter what he says, you know, that's it, it's law. No, I'm not talking about that. Boy, I invite investigation of the word. Good, sincere investigation of the word. So be it. Only the cults fear that kind of investigation. Only the false prophet fears that he's going to be found out. But I think we do have to give the benefit of the doubt to the man of God who studies and is thoroughly examining the Word of God. Not that we don't have intellects just as great in the congregation as our own, but we still have to give the benefit of the doubt. He's done his best and he's preaching the Word of God so that we don't think there's some kind of subtle conspiracy in his ministry. He's trying to lead us astray. If he's going to lead you astray, it'll become obvious. And then the church can attend to whatever disciplinary procedures is necessary. Listen to what John Brown says. It is of equal importance that the office bearer in a church should not aspire to a higher degree of authority and should not be content with a lower degree of authority than that which their master has assigned them, and that the members of the church should equally guard against basely submitting to a tyranny which Christ has never instituted and lawlessly rebelling against the government which he has appointed. Pretty well said, isn't it? Listen to what John Owen believed concerning this particular text. That the pastor has a twofold division to his responsibility to teach and to rule. Obey their teaching, submit to their ruling. That there is a certain order that the church must take and the pastor must preside over the general order of the church should be obvious to everyone. For instance, supposing I put it out to the congregation what hymns we should sing on Sunday morning. Or the order of worship that we ought to follow, or what's going to take place. Can you imagine what that would be? Somebody has to oversee that, doesn't it? And it doesn't mean that we can't receive criticism and say, Pastor, I wish we'd sing something else once in a while or do that. That's fine. That's fine and dandy. But somebody has to read, and usually a thoughtful, learned pastor in the Word of God will try to direct his people according to their needs, and hopefully will not just fossilize into some formality, but occasionally change things for the good of the people, not for the sake of change, but for the direction that is seen and understood in the church. I think Christ has given us a lot of liberty there, and I just point that out because I think this is exactly what Owen is talking about, and I think it's also what John Baum. In other words, there must be things other than just preaching the Word. Now, quickly, to disobey the pastor where Christ has given him authority is to disobey Christ. A flippant attitude toward pastoral authority is a dangerous attitude. Now, read this passage, John 13, verse 20. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This present imperative, obey, is a word of respect and dignity as well. On the other hand, the pastor should have no selfishness and selfish aims. His care is for the sheep, and he should love them and keep them as much as lies within in him from sin and the devil and the world. And he should be a man of God who knows what's going on in the world and is without being some kind of spiritual FBI, even in the lives of his people. There is a sense in which, without being nosy and busybody, our lives need to be open to one another so that we're not living some cloistered life away from the inspection of other members and so on. Have we anything to hide? Nothing to hide. You know, I have privacy in my life even as a pastor. My home is my home where my wife and I can come in and take our shoes off and our feet stink. We can put it up on the and prop them up where we want to, or sit on the floor or sit on the sofa. That's our business. And it's nobody else's business. But on the other hand, my life is my business because their business because I'm their pastor. And they ought to be concerned whether I'm sinning or living a holy life. And they ought to be praying for me and overseeing my life. And the whole idea of submissiveness to the church, even in the life of the pastor, must be seen. I can't say I'm going to live apart from these people, as I've already said and demonstrated. Every member should be wise to follow the apostles' instruction. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, a very important passage, by the way. Let's turn to it for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verses 12 and 13. Now, I'll go along here as quick as I can. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, first of all, I'm not suggesting tonight that you're not doing what I'm talking about. But I'm also sounding a warning. Oh, watch your soul. It's so easy, because of some offense or something, to lose sight of the esteem and the love and the respect. And not only that, particularly in long ministries, and I believe in them, because I believe, you know what the average ministry is, by the way, in the average church, at least in the United States, you know what it is today? You know what? It used to be 3 years. A man was in one place 3 years and he's packing his bags going somewhere else. Now you know how long it is? 18 months. You don't even get your bags unpacked. It's like taking a shower by sticking your piggies in it, you know, and wiggling them. You don't even get acclimated. How in the world? You can't even know your people in 18 months. 18 months. And you know how they knew that? Because of insurance and everything, the relationship with pastors here, they are boom, 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 moving around all over the place. Escaping responsibility, the church doing the same thing. I think of that passage when God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament, why gaddest thou about so much to change thy ways? You don't remedy the situation in the local churches by the pastor going away and the congregation going the other. You remedy them by getting together and the whole life and responsibility and so on that we share together. Now, the second side to consider for the submission, I'll be quick on this, is where we are accountable. And I hear someone ask, well, aren't they the same thing? Well, the difference angle is this: they must give an account. And I think that in the mind of the people, they must understand, well, this man that God has given us, or these men that God have given us, are accountable to God. And therefore, I am submitting to them, understanding their accountability as well as their responsibility. In other words, when the chief shepherd appears, he's going to stand before them. And let me tell you something, dear brother. No board of elders is going to stand there. No deacon board is going to stand there. The congregation is going to stand there. That man of God is going to look the chief shepherd in the eye, and he's going to give an account for that shepherd, for that flock. And he'll stand there alone looking into the flaming eyes of his blessed Redeemer. And every pastor needs to remember that. Nobody else. And the flock of God needs to remember that. One day my pastor is going to give an account the way he loved us and cared for us and wept over us and prayed over us and preached to us. Boy, if that isn't sobering. The longer I'm in the ministry, if it wasn't for the fact that I knew God had called me, I'd quit long ago. I'd say, Lord, you can have it. It's scary. I think if one day standing before Christ and I look at my blemishes and I look at my weaknesses, my fallibility, the mistakes I've made, oh, how it grieves me. My flock needs to understand. Your pastor needs to know that you understand that one day he'll give an account. And so therefore I've found in my ministry there's a lot of people who want many times your responsibility, but they don't want the accountability. Not even to the church. Not even to the church. I had a man in my church that he told us everything to do except how to buy a carpet for the church and everything else. And I said, brother, why don't you let us examine you in this church and see if, you know, oh, no, he says, I don't want that. You know, I thought if he wanted to be an elder in the church, we'll examine him. Because he was trying to run the whole show. He's just trying to take over, you know. I went away and went out of town and came back, and he had the whole church in uproar. Women was quitting teaching the Sunday school classes and everything. He took a very hard view on women's position in the church, so in my absence, he decided to put everything straight. He said, Pastor, you've been neglecting this long enough. And so when I was in the office looking at him, as I do any man, I looked him right in the eyeball. I said, my dear brother, I said, that's my judgment to wait. It's also my responsibility and accountability. For a reason that I see in this congregation that I'm postponing a certain teaching is for a good reason. It's not because I'm a coward and dodging the responsibility that Christ has given me. We have to exercise judgment. And you see, our church had just gone through a great big hassle with my predecessor over that whole issue of whether little girls could even open their mouth in a Sunday school class and ask a question and all that business. And I wanted the dust to settle. We didn't need that. We needed other things. And he wanted to revive it, you see. You see what I'm talking about? So I said, if you want the responsibility, let's examine you before the church. And so there's that difference of accountability. Many times I've experienced, as I said, that, and not only that, but I'm saying that when we submit to the pastor, we consider his accountability, and to do so is to understand that they who do must do it not with grief, but they must assume their responsibility to your profit. And so these things have to be done in order to motivate us in our whole idea of submissiveness. Listen to them. I'll go over them quickly. We must be motivated by his responsibility, with his accountability, and for your profitability. Those are the three things that must be taken into consideration. Second, submitting to the deacons and their role in the service of the church. Now, I'm not going to be long on these things, but the reason why I've gone over the area that I am, because I feel that these are areas of weakness. And so my point of emphasis, understand, I cannot give the same equal time to each one of these points. And I do that as a way of explanation. As we consider the seven men chosen in the book of Acts, for instance, we consider the seven men quite easy to understand how the church submitted to them. But the role of the deacons, I believe, give room for expansion in their responsibility, so long as we understand this division. And that is, that here is where I believe that the believers need to... Well, first of all, let me say that their principal responsibility is waiting on tables while the pastor's responsibility is given to the word. Now, that waiting on tables, as I say, is an expanding role. But it's a needed responsibility. I don't know how you look at it, but we just had a baby boom in our church. I mean, when you got young couples, you know, they're prolific. You don't have to tell people to love one another and have babies. We got babies coming out our ears. We got a whole new bunch of them coming on, you know. And here's all these kids, and you can imagine where our problems developed. Nursery. You know, and we had all this bickering. One woman thought it ought to be this way, and, you know, it ought to be this way, and this is the problem. Some women are putting their children in the nursery, in the bassinet or whatever they are, and they with their feet and their shoes, you know, and it was during you know how I'm talking about. And here's a kid being brought to the nursery, and he's got a snotty nose, and he's chewing on a teddy bear, and mommy said, well, he's chewing on a teddy bear, my kid's going to get germs, you know, and I'm not going to put my kid in that nursery that way. So, oh, my soul, you know what I'm talking about. So I went in and sat down with the deacons, and I said, guess whose responsibility it is, fellows? I said, now you understand why you have to be men filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom. Waiting on tables. You think we don't need deacons today? They're a neglected bunch, aren't they? But boy, they're a needed bunch. Good deacons are a blessing to a church. And we still need them. And so consequently, this expansion is an area where the pastor doesn't wait on tables. He waits on his responsibility. And they wait on the needs of the church. And my dear people, it's where they got to submit. And I told them, I said, whatever you do with that nursery situation, you remember this one thing. We're going to ask those ladies to submit. This is it. You know, to try to accommodate all those young mothers, we changed the nursery 3 times. And I don't mean we just moved it from one room to another. We even remodeled it. Put carpet on the floor, did everything under the sun. Just to try to keep peace. We bought Lysol, bug spray. We scrubbed it, you name it. But you see, this is what I'm talking about. But can you imagine, here's a mother says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. No submission. No grace. Oh, God, help us. But you see what I'm talking about. And I said, if they won't listen to you and they won't listen to me, I said, we're in trouble. We got a problem. The other day we had about 3 of them crying in the congregation all at the same time. We have an old gentleman, bless his heart, and he used to be such a blessing, but I hope there's no old bachelors here as I am. I'm going to be in trouble. But he's an old German Baptist, come from the old country. He's never married, and if you knew him, you could understand why. He couldn't catch a fly, let alone a woman. You know? He's like some of our singles one time. I had a singles retreat, and I had young people coming from all over the country, and they came down here, about 50 of them in number, and they all got together, you know, and they left, and I said, well, what happened?
Nothing.
I said, you mean not even a little spark? No little spark. And we said, we didn't know what it was for. I said, I can understand why you're still single. Anybody have a singles retreat and not know what it's for? You know, just plain dumb. You know that? My soul. I don't know about you, brethren, but nobody had to tell me what a definition of a woman was. It was innate. Like my one brother went to seminary, he says, I didn't have a trouble with it. He says, I love them all. When we look at the whole idea of submission, dear people, we have to recognize that God has placed that authority there for a purpose. And the wisdom that was in that early church and the direction of God to give the church deacons to superintend, to relieve the ministry, was a tremendous blessing. And however you look at that 7 men, I believe that they're still there and they're so much needed. And here's where I believe that believers need to be careful not to take from these qualified responsibilities. I know in our desire to be congregational in our government and Baptist churches, what we do, we say, now you men take care of this responsibility. And then we turn around when it comes back to the church and we take it right back out of their hands. Let me suggest to you something else. The reason why you elect mature men to take some of the business of the church is so you don't put it in the hands of novices in the congregation that don't even know one end of a paintbrush from the other. And boy, all you have to do is get a congregation fussing on what color to paint the auditorium, for instance. Do you know I know a church up in New England that on one wall they have six colors. It looks like a rainbow. I'm serious. I'm absolutely serious. And I know that church, and by the way, it's a man who believes in sovereign grace, and the reason why it's got six colors is because they appointed a committee to do it, and everybody thought it ought to be a different color, and they painted the thing six colors. Somebody needs to say it's going to be blue. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. After all, when you think of the deacons, that's exactly why they meet certain qualifications, so they can handle the responsibility and not be divided, and why those women were clawing each other's eyes out and saying, "I'm being neglected." That's exactly why they were chosen. Third, finally, there is the submission that is to continue throughout each member in particular. Let's look at a few things. Younger women are to submit to older women in the congregation. In Titus, the second chapter, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, I know we know this, but let's read it and look at it quickly, please. Verses 3 through 5, "The older women likewise that obey, be reverent in behavior, not slanderer, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men," and so on. My dear people, the older women ought to be example in this kind of demeanor so they can teach the younger women. But let me suggest to you very strongly this. It's not meaning how to raise babies. I'll tell you, every woman's got her idea how to raise a baby. And when you go to telling a young mother how to raise a baby, you know she's going to do her own thing anyway. She's not going to listen to you. We had our first child, and my son, you know, we tiptoed through the tulips. We walked so quietly around the country. You know, we just didn't want to wake him up, and every time you'd sneeze, that kid would wake up and bawl all day long. And the second one come along, I told my wife, he said, "It's over." We banged doors, slammed covers and everything. If they don't sleep, they had to get so tired they just left. Then you come along and try to tell a young couple how to do this, you know, and you have an older woman trying to tell them how to run their own. No, that isn't what they do. You teach them principles. You teach them to be homemakers and so on. But that's the responsibility of the older women. And if I understand anything about the Scriptures, the younger women are to submit in this authority that they're given to the older women in the church. And how much better it would be for older women to teach younger women these things than it would be for the pastor to spend his pastoral time doing it. I think we've become so specialized in the ministry that we're not specializing on the thing that we need to emphasize in our pulpit. By the time I get around to preaching on some specialty in the church, something else breaks out and I got to run this direction. If we had more specialists in the congregation that were doing the ministry because they were perfected and mature people, the pastor wouldn't have to run around putting out brush fires. The little foxes that destroy the vines. The members would tend to that responsibility. They would assume it. And they would assume it well, because they are mature and they would have the dexterity and the responsibility. It wouldn't mean everything would be perfect, because nothing is, but it means that they would assume it. Quickly, an area that is going to be more and more needful and difficult, I believe, is in this, as we go on as the church. We need responsible elderly women. Women who can tell the younger ones how to do. And not only that, to have the respect. Then there is the younger people. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Look at this passage. "Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders." And I believe he's talking not only to younger in age. I think he's, if you examine this, and many scholars agree, and I think Hebert says it in my reading of him, that he's talking about the younger converts submitting to the older, the elders in the congregation. In all due deference, recognizing that I'm a young babe in Christ and I need the instruction and leadership of older people. An area that needs to be submitted to. And I believe, according to my study, this is exactly what it means. "Yea, all of you, gird yourself with humility to serve one another," verse 5 in the second half. "Third, in general service to one another, In other words, Peter is saying that we all ought to be submissive to one another, and it is correct to have, a period after elders in verse 5, and I believe the New King James Version rightly translates that, by the way. So likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elders, period. Yes, all of you submit one to another and clothed with humility, and that's the general responsibility of the whole congregation, as I've already cited. To be girded with humility, put on the servant's apron, in other words, and to put it on unfeigned, not as a hypocrite, but as a willing subject of the kingdom of God and as a member of Christ's body. Serve one another with all of our heart, mind, and soul. In other words, we put on the slave of the apron of a slave to God's people. And we are God's servant. And pastors are the servant of the church. And if they're good pastors, they only have one thing at heart. They want to see God's people spiritual, living holy lives, affecting the community. Tomorrow night, as we deal with the church and the state, we're going to look at some things I think are very, very important. I think many of our churches in our country right now are going the wrong route. I was talking to a couple of brethren this afternoon about it. I think if we're going to affect the communities in our nation in which God has placed us, we've got to do it with holiness of life and the power of the gospel, not through political parties. Like one old black preacher, bless his heart, with more wisdom than you'll ever know, he said this. Somebody asked him, he says, are you a right winger or a left winger? He says, I'm neither. Both of those wings are flapping on the same old bird. I'm just a Christian. I'm a sojourner and a pilgrim here. And I want to make my impression as a child of God. When somebody asks me about abortion, I've got an opinion, but it's a biblical one. You see what I'm talking about? Oh, my dear people, we can make our mark, but we don't have to pick up a placard and run around some Capitol building making a fool of ourselves. I think a real jackass of ourselves. We just need to live as a Christian. And I think the power and the influence of that will change society. It won't change it automatically. It'll change it through the power of the gospel and the witness of your life and mine. Well, we'll stop. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening together. How we pray that the few things that we've said will be profitable and all of our lives will be better for having listened to it. How we pray for your churches across the world tonight. Oh, God, we need you. We need wise leadership. We need men and women of God. And how we need our Father to be submissive in the role that we have one with another. As pastors, we need to be subject to our own flock and their needs and their cares. And Father, to love them with all of our heart. Not to be professionals who just go out and mouth thy word, but to love them and have them in our affections. And for people, Lord, how we need to be caring for one another, loving for one another, not busybodies, but really concerned, interested people going after the spiritual welfare of all for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.